As Jesus makes his way down the mountain toward the city of Capernaum after preaching that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew highlights for us three specific encounters where Jesus' power over sickness and disease is manifested. We need to remember that Jesus' ministry is really just heating up as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. Consider where we are as we come to chapter 8 in Matthew's timeline of events. In chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at his birth. We moved into chapter 3 and we saw his baptism. From there, we came to chapter 4 and we looked at his temptation in the wilderness. And then immediately in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we zeroed in detail about his Sermon on the Mount. And now we come to chapter 8, really continuing with the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now remember, it was in the Sermon on the Mount that the crowds were astonished by the authority of Christ's word. And now we will see through these miracles that he will perform, that the crowds will now see and be astonished by the authority of his power. I think sometimes if we are not careful, we will subconsciously take what we are reading in the scriptures and forget that this is a real life narrative, that Jesus Christ literally over 2,000 years ago walked this earth and had these encounters with the people that we read about in the Bible. Never has the world ever seen what the people who are living in Christ's day saw as he demonstrated his divine power over sickness. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 29. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and still yet believed." What we are reading before us in the pages of Scripture is real life encounters. People who came to Christ as a result of what they saw and what they heard with their own ears. Blessed are those today who have not seen these things for themselves, nor heard very much the audible words of Jesus, yet still believe on him. You see, for most of us, this is not an issue of whether or not Christ actually performed these miracles. We see it in the Bible. We recognize it as true. We believe it. And I would say that for most of us, it's not even an issue of whether or not God continues to heal his people today. I think the issue, as we come to passages like we have this morning, is will Jesus heal my sickness? I see what he's done in the scriptures when he walked the earth, and I hear about the miracles and healings that he does for others, even in my own life. But what's he going to do for me? Is he going to heal my paralysis? Is he going to heal my cancer? Is he going to take away my infirmity? I want to give you five statements from these encounters that I believe will help you answer this question of whether or not Jesus is going to heal your sickness. The first thing that I think is important for us to note, number one, is that he, speaking of Jesus, is compassionate toward our infirmities. He is compassionate toward our infirmities. Look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 8. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." Now you have to understand the significance of Jesus even touching this man in verse 3. Leprosy in ancient Israel was the most dreaded of all diseases. It was a contagious skin disease that not only affected the skin, and by affecting the skin, I mean it affected its color, its texture. Even leprosy came with an odor about it. It affected its skin. It affected its people's throat. It created this raspy voice, a voice that could barely speak in clear, audible tones. But in addition to that, it would slowly destroy nerves in the body that was able to sense the pain that you and I experience when we touch a hot iron or whatever the case may be, that immediate withdrawal of the hand or the foot because the nerves in the body pick up on those senses. Well, leprosy would destroy all of that together. And so often they would lose the tip of their fingers, the tips of their toes. Their limbs would break because they couldn't even feel the weight of something heavy or the heat of the fire or perhaps the cut of a knife. It was dreadful. It literally collapsed and destroyed a person's life. And the worst part of leprosy was that lawful separation that went along with it. A leper, by Jewish law, was forced to wear torn clothing. They had to keep their hair unkept. They had to cover their mouths at all times. And when they were walking around or folks would come close to them, they were by law commanded to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." The purpose of that was to prevent others from getting too close to them. Lepers weren't even allowed to reside within the same communities of Israel. They were banished from the people. They were not permitted to even go into the temple to participate in the ceremonial rituals of sacrifices like the rest of the people could do. They were literally outcast because of their disease. In fact, anyone who touched a leper would have likewise been considered socially defiled. But here comes this man to Jesus, and what does Christ do? He does what is socially unacceptable. He touches him. And that touch was an act of compassion, a reminder that Christ is compassionate toward our infirmities, that when others would want to avoid us, when others would want to withdraw from us, when others would not even take the time to minister to our ailments, here comes Jesus. And why is he coming? He is coming because he cares. He is compassionate toward our sickness. Then we come to the next illustration in verses 5 and 7. Would you look at that one with me? The Bible says, "And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. And he was begging him," verse 6, "and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus said unto him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Now, like the leper, there's some things about the centurion that we need to understand that brings out the compassion of the Lord. In fact, being a centurion meant two things. Number one, it meant that this gentleman was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was not a part of the Jewish community. So that automatically put taboo on his life. And then there was this idea that the centurion, or rather the fact that the centurion, was a commander in the Roman military. So not only is he a Gentile, but he commands a legion of soldiers that are specifically placed in Israel for the purpose of bringing oppression to the Jews. This is the man who approaches Jesus Christ, not a Jew, and not a friend to the Jews. He's a Gentile and a Roman military commander. Now, what's interesting is that the centurion is not coming to Jesus for himself. He is coming to Jesus on behalf of one of his servants, a servant who, particularly according to verse 6, is paralyzed and seriously ill. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to the Gentile, Jesus says to the Roman commander, "I will come and heal him." Now think about this. It was unethical, according to Jewish standards, for Jews to be found with Gentiles in any setting. And much more problematic to this whole equation is the fact that Jesus is not only with the man, but he says, "I'll actually come to your home." So just like touching the leper, Jesus now breaks down the wall of racial tension and demonstrates for us his compassion and willingness to go against the social whims and come to this man's home. Again, it's an act of compassion, showing us that Jesus cares about our infirmities, regardless of who we are, regardless of our ailments, regardless of our society status. Jesus is concerned about your sickness. He's compassionate toward us. He touched the leper. He's willing to go to the Gentiles' home. Then we come to the third story, verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And what did he do? Verse 15, he touched her hand. Now, unlike the two previous stories where the individual's names were not mentioned, when we come to this third story, we have an encounter with someone we know. This is Peter, the disciple Peter. This is his mother's, or his wife's mother. This is his mother-in-law. She's obviously, according to the scripture here, deathly ill. And so Jesus comes to the house of his friend. We have actually been to Peter's house in Capernaum. And those of you who will be going to Israel with us in February will also visit the house of Peter, and here's a little commercial. I have a few seats left if you want to go with us. You also can see the bed where Peter's mother-in-law laid. And so here's Jesus coming to Peter's home, and she's deathly ill, and he comes to the house of his friend. And in similar fashion to the leper, as an act of compassion, he touched her hand. I bring out all three of these acts of the Lord to remind us that where we need to begin in light of understanding our sickness in relation to the will of God is that Christ is compassionate toward us. That no matter what your sickness may be today, no matter what illness you are suffering from, no matter how severe the pain you are experiencing, you need to be reminded that the God of heaven cares about your pain. He is compassionate toward your infirmities. You may be sitting here today, and as far as you know, 100% completely healthy. But that could all change this week. And if it does all change for your life or for my life, we need to be reminded of this truth, that when sickness comes, God does not stop loving me. That when infirmities come into my body, it doesn't mean he no longer cares. In fact, all three of these acts remind us that in the midst of sickness, Jesus loves me and he cares about me. The second thing we need to understand is not only is he compassionate toward our infirmities, but number two, there is no limit to his power. Remember, we're answering the question, will Jesus heal my sickness? Well, one, we need to know that he's compassionate toward my sickness. And the other thing is that there is no limit to what he can do. When you come into contact with Jesus, you are coming into contact with the all-powerful Christ. There is nothing that Christ cannot do. There is no limit to his power. Jesus does not have the ability to only heal a certain amount of sicknesses. No, he has the ability to heal whatever sickness he desires. He can do anything because he is in control of all things. One of my favorite verses about the all power of God, the all power of Christ, is found in Colossians chapter 1. The Bible says, "For by him," that is Jesus, "by Jesus Christ were all things created." All things that are in heaven, all things that are in earth, whether those things are visible to us or whether they are invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Here's what he says. All things were created by him and for him. Not only that, verse 17 of that same chapter in Colossians 1 says that Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist. What Paul is reminding us is to never doubt the power of God, because Christ spoke this world into existence. He is sustaining this world. He has all authority and all power. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ is the omnipotent God of heaven. His power knows no limits. And we see that exemplified here in Matthew chapter 8. In verse 3, we read that he healed a leper who was an outcast from society. The most dreaded disease of the day hold no boundaries to the power of God. In verse 13, he healed a servant who was paralyzed, who was shut in at home, who was grievously ill. Not even that paralysis could stop the power of God. In verse 15, he heals a friend who was laying on her deathbed, sick of a fever. Not even that could stop the power of God. All three are proofs that there is no limit to what God can do. And that's what I'm trying to tell you this morning, is that Jesus can heal anything. He can heal anything. There's no limit to his power. Consider verse 16 of chapter 8. Notice what it said Jesus did the rest of the evening. That when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out their spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. Jesus had a busy day that day, didn't he? And he's doing a variety of things. He's healing leprosy. He's removing fevers. And now he's casting out demons. Think about the means by which he uses his power. It's a variety of things he does here. Some he physically touched and they were healed. Others he verbally spoke and they were healed. Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 10 here, we see the centurion exercising such great faith that he expressed conviction about the power of Christ's spoken word. Notice what he says there in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come to my home, but if you'll just speak the word, I know that your word has the power to heal my servant." And what did Jesus say? Verse 10. He marveled. He marveled and said to them, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Some of Christ's healings were up close and personal. Some, like this man's servant, was from a distance. But one thing is for certain, Christ's power knows no limits. And I just want to encourage you as you look to Jesus today that Christ has never met an obstacle that was too much for his power. He can heal any sickness. No matter your diagnosis, no matter your hurt, nothing, absolutely nothing is too difficult for God to heal. But there's something you need to know, which is the third point. He is not obligated to heal all sickness. We're trying to answer the question, will Jesus heal my sickness? And the first thing we need to know is that he cares about my sickness. He is compassionate toward my infirmities, and he can heal it in the sense that he has the power to do it. He doesn't even have to touch me. All he has to do is speak. He really doesn't even have to speak. All he has to do is with the will of his mind, and all of that can be changed. But he has no obligation to do that. That is, he can heal all sickness, but he is not obligated to heal all sickness. In fact, healing on this earth in this imperfect world is not always his will. You see, there's a difference between God's sovereign power and God's sovereign will. And both are very important to understand, especially when we begin to pray for healing. Well, we need to know the distinction of God's sovereign power and God's sovereign will. For example, whatever sickness you may have this morning, you should not doubt for one single moment as you pray God's sovereign power to heal you. He can do it. But as you acknowledge in faith God's sovereign power, you must likewise remember His sovereign will. Is it His will to heal me in this present life? It's not a matter of does He have the power to do it, but is it His will? And that's a different question altogether. And the answer is not always yes. I think one of the greatest examples of this is the Apostle Paul himself as he's writing that great letter on suffering in 2 Corinthians. Now, granted, I believe the suffering that Paul is speaking of in context there was as a pastor dealing with wayward antagonists against his ministry. That's clearly put in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. But if you're hurting this morning, whether it's from relational hurt or physical hurt, you can come to 2 Corinthians and you can read it and you can be encouraged by the words of the Lord. Because what we find Paul doing is as he's experiencing this infirmity, he's asking God to remove it out of his life. Much like in sickness, we would ask God to heal it. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." That phrase, the messenger of Satan, is why we believe that this was an individual that Paul was speaking of. This thorn in his flesh was someone who was doing everything in their power to destroy Paul's ministry. But regardless, he says, "I have a problem." And in verse 8, he says, "I came to God three distinct times and asked Him to take it away from me. For this thing I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me." You ever prayed that prayer? "Lord, please take away this illness. Lord, please heal this infirmity. Lord, please cure my ailment." You would think, as great as a Christian as Paul was, that verse 9 would read something like this, "And he said unto me, it is done." But that's not what it says. In fact, Paul said, "And he said unto me, no. But my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my sickness. I will glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Therefore, he summarizes it for all of us, no matter what our ailment is. He says, "I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." What Paul was saying? I begged God to heal me. I begged God to remove this thing out of my life, but He said no. But He gave me everything I needed to get through this season of life. And I'm going to use it and be thankful for it to the glory of God. When it comes to trusting God in the midst of our pain and illness, we must trust not only that He is able to heal, but that he also knows when to heal. Are you trusting him for that? That he not only is able to heal, but that he knows when to bring healing to your life? You see, ultimately, every sickness that we ever encountered will be taken away. For some, it'll be in this life. But for all of us, it will certainly be in the life to come. And that's the point of what we're trying to say. Because that when may not be now. You see, the most important thing to pray for in our sickness is to pray for the glory of God. That's what Paul was saying. That no matter my infirmity, no matter my distress, no matter my persecution, no matter what God allows to come to my life, when he chooses not to take it away, I will still give him glory. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I believe with everything you have in you, with faith in the power of God, pray for God's healing on your life. But equally, as much as you pray for God's healing, pray for God's glory. I know that Greg and Sarah are not the only people hurting in our church right now, especially in terms of cancer. I'm so glad to see Crystal this morning, who I know has had a rough couple of weeks, and there are others in our church that are struggling as well. But one thing I've appreciated about how Greg and Sarah has approached this, as many so often do, the same was true with Chris and Stephanie and so many others. That since day one, Greg and Sarah has said, for his glory. For his glory. Now, I know that's easier said than done. But it's the sentiment of what he's trying to teach us through the word. It doesn't mean Greg's not praying for God to heal his wife. It doesn't mean that Sarah is not daily coming before the Lord saying, Lord, if it be your will, take this cancer from my body. But the testament of their life is, in healing or in no healing, Lord, may you get the glory from this. Sickness is a part of sin. Doesn't mean that our sickness is always a result of sins we have committed. Sickness is a part of the fall of man. God didn't create a world of sickness. He created a world of health. But when sin came into the world, sickness was passed on through the bloodline of our veins. It's why all of us will come face to face with death at some point in our life. We will all die because of sin. But no matter what, our lives in sickness and in health is to be lived to the glory of God. I wonder, in your sickness today, are you equally praying for the glory of God as you are the healing of God? Jesus is the greatest example of this. I was thinking about it just yesterday as I was finalizing my notes here, that while suffering our death, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter drew out that sword and was ready to take over the kingdom? I love that story. He cut the man's ear off. Don't think Peter was a marksman. I think he was aiming for the head and missed. Jesus stopped him and rebuked him. And what did Jesus say? Peter, do you not realize that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels right now to come surround me and take care of me? Peter, do you not realize I can do this? But he didn't. Why? because the glory of God's will through his death was more important than his deliverance in that moment. You see, nothing ever happens to us by accident, nothing. God's sovereign will is good, it is perfect, and it is always for his glory, whether that be through healing or through suffering. We often misquote Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, as if all things are working together for my good. It's not what it says. It's not saying that all things work together for your good. Cancer's not good. Heart disease is not good. Death is not good. Jesus is not saying all these things that are happening to you is good for you. No, he's saying that all these things that come to us is good for him, for his glory, for his purposes, for his gospel to shine forth in our life. Nothing happens to us by accident. His purposes are always for his good, for his glory. That's important. That we know he's not obligated to heal us. But he is, however, generous to give us grace in times of pain. And that's why Paul was glad to hold on to the truth of God when God said, "My grace will be sufficient for you." Will Jesus heal my sickness? I don't know. I know he loves you. And there's never been a moment of your life that he has not loved you. And when sickness comes to your life, it doesn't mean he loves you less than he used to. I know that he has the power to heal you. I know he has the ability that there's no limit. That your life has not encountered this morning something God has not had experience with. I also know that he's not obligated to do it. That it's not always his will. There's a fourth thing I know. Write this one down. His healings are never more important than his gospel. His healings are never more important than his gospel. Jesus' miracles in the New Testament always served the purpose of declaring the validity of his gospel. Consider it with the healing of the leper. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. And Jesus said unto him, "Tell no man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, according to Leviticus, there was this strict procedure for people with leprosy. It involved a periodic inspection by the priest. It was just very much like taking your car in here in the state of North Carolina for its annual inspection, all right? Lepers had to come before the priest. They had to be inspected by them for the opportunity, if healing had come, to restore them back to the temple cleanness before God. So what Jesus does here is he commands the healed leper to go to the priest, as the custom was, to show them what had happened by the touch of Jesus. And this testimony would no doubt have sent a strong message to the priest that someone greater than Moses is here, that Messiah has come. Why did Jesus heal that leper? Jesus healed that leper to emphasize the gospel, to prove the identity of who he was, to send a message to the religious leaders down at the temple that the one you have been praying for has come. And then we see it again, even more clearly in the healing of the paralyzed man. Look at the words in verse number 11 of chapter 8. "And I say unto you," Jesus says, "that many will come from the east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Your servant has been healed." What Jesus is saying in verses 11 and 12 particularly is this continued thought by emphasizing his willingness to come to this Gentile man's house. The fact that Jesus is speaking to a Gentile, that he's willing to go to the home of a Roman commander, is proving the fact that his gospel is for all people. That's why he says what he says in verse 11. Hey, in case you are shocked that I would come to this man's house, just imagine the crowd. People are surrounding him. He allows a Gentile to approach him. He talks to him. He says, I'm going to come to your house. Those Jewish people probably had their mouths hanging wide open. He would really go to his house? I mean, that's a Roman military commander. We don't have anything to do with those who oppress us. And this man is willing to go sit down with him. And it's as if Jesus stops right in the middle of this conversation and looks around at all those Pharisees with their mouths hanging wide open and says, hey, I just want you to know that in the kingdom of God, there's going to be a whole lot of Gentiles sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the scope of his gospel, that it's not limited to the Jewish people alone, but to the whole world, that in his kingdom there will be many tongues, many tribes, and many nations who will sit down with the Jewish people in the kingdom of God. In fact, he continues his sentiments on the gospel in verse 12 by warning them that if they reject his gospel and live as citizens of the world instead of citizens of God, they will be cast into outer darkness. He's talking about eternal damnation, the place called hell, where there will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't lose sight of why he does miracles. It wasn't to gain a greater celebrity status in Jerusalem. It wasn't to show the scribes up. Oh, you think they're good? Look what I can do. Boom, healed. Boom, healed. What do you need? I got it. Every time he healed, it pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once more, we see it at the conclusion of the paragraph of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 17. He did these things that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus' healings was to give proof to Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah who would come to take away our sins would also have the power over sickness and disease. Miracles were a sign of who he was and what he had ultimately come to do. And that's why he's not always obligated to heal. Because what is more important than his healings is that people know his gospel. And there are times when people come to know his gospel through miracles. And there are times that people come to know his gospel through suffering and death. Friend, what is more important than your sickness being healed is that you know your sins have been forgiven. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? The gospel is more important than your infirmity. Let me give you one more and we'll be done. We're answering the question, will Jesus heal our sickness? And let me just say this concluding point, number 5, he is worthy of our faith and service regardless of what he has decreed for our lives. He is worthy of our faith and service regardless of what he has decreed for our lives. 2 concluding observations I want to make. The first is the faith, particularly of the centurion. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 8. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And said to them that were following, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, the faith that the centurion was expressing was faith in his word. Go back to verse 8 when he says, you don't even have to come. I believe if you'll just speak the word only, my servant will be healed. So here we have the faith of this centurion. being placed in God's spoken word. And it was such great faith that Jesus just kind of rebukes the Jewish people standing around. He said, you want to keep this Gentile out of the kingdom of God. But here's a new flash. This Gentile has more faith in me than you Jews do. That's what is meant by the phrase, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. Not even the Jews have this much faith in God. This man knows it's not just in the touch. He knows it's also in the word. This man believes that I am God. Faith. And that's what it all comes down to. Do I trust the power of God's word? Do you? Well, the answer to that question is seen in how we respond when God chooses not to heal us. Because God's word not only holds power to heal, God's word holds power to give us grace and comfort and strength even when he chooses not to heal. That's the bottom line issue. Is do you trust God's word? And let me tell you this morning, he is worthy of your faith regardless of what he decrees for your life. Peter wrote about sufferings in 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Let me simplify that for you. He says, if you are suffering, trust God who never makes a mistake. Trust God who always does what is right, what is best, and he does everything well. Why? Because he goes on to say, for he is our faithful creator. The question is, do I trust him? The second observation is not only we see the faith of the centurion, but we see the service of Peter's mother-in-law, particularly to the Lord. Did you notice it a moment ago when we read it? Look at verse 15. And when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. That is, her healing was immediate. And notice what else was immediate. And she arose and served them. It's interesting, isn't it? His healing was immediate, and her response of appreciation was immediate. She got out of the bed in a heart of gratitude. And I just imagine it went something like this. Lord, you want some fish? I know you like some salmon. Let me fix you some salmon with a little bit of broccoli and glazed carrots, and just to show you how much I appreciate you. Service is an expression of worship. Peter's mother-in-law was expressing worship to Christ for what he had done for her by immediately serving him. And that's the essence of the final point. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our service, even when what he has decreed for our lives is not what we would have chosen. You remember Job? Can I remind you what Job said in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he chooses not to heal me, I will still trust him. That's not the end of what he says. He says, I will still maintain my ways before him. Oh, it's a wonderful truth for all of us. That no matter what our infirmity, God is worthy of our faith and our service, regardless of what he has decreed for our lives. So, will God heal my sickness? We have a lot of it in our church right now. I think of those struggling with cancer. I think about Brother Everett, who's having some severe heart problems. So many things going on. Children who are hurting. So will Jesus heal me, Pastor? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But here's what I do know. I know He cares about your sickness. I know this morning He has the power to change your circumstances if it be His will. I know this morning that He's not obligated to heal you. I know that the glory of His gospel is more important than our earthly healing. And I know, regardless of His will, that He is worth every ounce of my faith and every fiber of my worship, because He does everything well. Will you trust Him? Will you give Him